Well, it's good to be with you tonight. First evening service I've been here for a long time. So it's a delight and it's a joy to be in such a spirit of prayer and praise. Let's turn and let's read from the scriptures together from Matthew chapter 6. And I believe the passage tonight is from verse 5 to verse 15. The second of a series of three you're having, just looking at the life of discipleship in terms of giving to the needy, of prayer and of fasting. And tonight we're thinking about prayer. I'm assuming that you know this passage well, and therefore you'll forgive me, of course, for not touching on every aspect of this. It's a magnificent passage containing that model prayer of Jesus. And there's no hope of us plumbing the depth. It's remarkable, actually, how much is condensed into so few words by our Lord Jesus. I'm just going to touch on one or two things tonight, which I think are pertinent to the life of discipleship and prayer. But let's read. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's, I think, Martin Lloyd-Jones who, in his sermons on these verses, makes quite a shrewd remark, I think, in pointing to us, pointing us rather to the insidious nature of sin. I think one of the things as Christian disciples, we have to be realistic about this. We like to think we've made real progress in the Lord, and I'm sure we have. But we need to be very careful if we ever think we've moved outside the reach, as it were, of sin. And Lloyd-Jones makes the point that often when we tend to think of sin in all its ugliness and horror, we would imagine perhaps someone who may spring to mind, I hope not, someone particularly depraved, someone who's not a Christian, and the sort of decadence. But he makes the point, actually, if you want to see the real insidiousness of sin, the vileness of it, really, just look at a saint on their knees, seeking to enter into the very presence of God with prayer, and sense just the snapping at the heels, as it were, of sin, which actually Jesus is going to tell us about in a minute. Actually, he's going to tell us how not to pray, the very dangers there are, even in praying, even as we're going before the very throne room of heaven, the danger of certain things pulling at us. And I think it's salutary, isn't it, that Jesus starts off with these verses 5 to 8, and he highlights two particular dangers as we come to pray. And I think as disciples we have to take note of them and not imagine somehow we can relegate them and put them out there somewhere. And because Jesus first of all describes the Pharisees and how they prayed, their hypocrisy, if you like, the religious, inverted commas, person. And then he makes reference also to the sort of secularist, the pagan, who sees prayer as just a mechanical ritual. Now that's not the Christian way to pray, but I suspect that sometimes we're not free from those thoughts. verses 5 and 6. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now, you may wonder what on earth they'd be doing there if Jesus is talking about private prayer. It may be that Jesus is thinking about a public prayer type situation, or it may be that he's thinking of these Pharisees who, at the time of perhaps appointed for prayer, would stop wherever they might be and offer up prayer to God in a fairly ostentatious way. And what Jesus is highlighting, though, is their attitude. He's saying, actually, they're far more concerned about what other people think of them than what God thinks. And now, I suspect that sort of pitfall is particularly there for those who may lead in prayer from time to time in meetings. Am I alone, Ian, in finding this a problem? Some of you have led services, maybe you've had to pray publicly. Just who are you preparing the prayer for? Are you seeking God, or are you praying with an eye to those around you? Now, there's a sense in which when you lead public prayer, you are, in a sense, having to bear in mind those who are around you. But it's very subtle, that slip, isn't it, from trying to impress people by your eloquence or by the fervour of your praying and just what you're saying is, look at me, look how spiritual I am. Now you may say, well, that's okay if you're praying publicly, but what about private prayer, which seems to be the focus of what Jesus is saying? Well, is it possible then? Surely, well, sometimes even by the way we speak to others about our private prayer life, we're actually seeking to say, I'm a very spiritual person, you know. I really spend hours in prayer, whatever. Very subtle. But I think the danger of pride, the danger of our preoccupation with our reputation is very real. And maybe you're more spiritual than I am. Maybe. But it's a real danger. And Jesus highlights it here. He says, just be careful when you pray not to do it that way. And in fact, he says, just go away into a secret place and just do the business between you and God. And effectively, it doesn't matter if nobody else sees. God sees. That's the encouragement. God sees. And he'll reward you. For those who like to parade their spirituality before others, yes, they've got a reward, says Jesus, but that's about the sum of it. They'll get the plaudits of those around about them, and that's it. So don't be like that. Don't be ostentatious. But Jesus also says something else. He says in verses 7 and 8, don't babble like pagans. And then he spells out what he means. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Now, is Jesus saying, therefore, that we should never pray long prayers? Fair question, isn't it, on the basis of this? I don't think so. There are some great models in the Bible of fairly extensive prayers. But I think what Jesus has put his finger on is something like this. Do you imagine that God will hear you all the more if you pray longer, or pray louder, or pray more fervently? Is that a trap we sometimes face? I think so. Just recently, we've done a series at Mighton on the prophet Elijah. And of course, there's that remarkable story, the contest on Mount Carmel. And I know it's a public situation, but again, you can't help wondering whether Jesus... Well, I wonder if the disciples thought of that incident in the history of their nation. Remember those prophets on Mount Carmel? In contrast to Elijah, they basically implore, as it were, their gods to pour down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And it goes on for 6 long hours. And we read they gash themselves, they shout, they have this weird ritual dancing, they prophesy, rave for 6 long hours. And there's a remarkable sort of summary statement at the end of that where Elijah, the writer says, nobody paid any attention, there was no response from heaven, nothing, silence. Completely futile. But they thought, by their fervour and their getting themselves worked up, they could somehow bring the fire of their God down. Now, Christian prayer isn't like that, is it? We're not like that, are we? Well, I was quite challenged by a quote I found when I was preaching on that passage then, and I'll just read it. It comes from an American, so you have to forgive some of the illustration, but he's talking now about these prophets of Baal praying on Carmel. Christians are apt to feel detached, he says, from them. We'll protest we don't carry on with all that pagan hullabaloo. We don't gash ourselves, we aren't pagan blockheads. It's quite a good commentary, isn't it? Don't get many who write in that sort of... I'll grant we may be more refined, but he says, please note the assumption on which the Baal prophets operate. God will begin to do things if only we get a flurry of passionate religious activity going. Do we not then have our own evangelical Baalism, he says. And then he rattles off. He says Christians and churches in the West seem to believe that God will surely work if only we spend longer in personal devotions, more time in private prayer, belong to a home Bible study group, form a peer accountability group, get more people involved in a visitation evangelistic program, and so on and so on and so on. And what he's saying is these things aren't bad, but it's the motivation. And the problem is this. We think if only we do this, God will do that. That's the problem. And so we need to be careful of that when we pray. I mean, I wonder actually whether another little... Be careful what I say here. I'm among friends, aren't I? But when we have a need in our lives, it's good, isn't it, to involve some people to pray for us. And you will do that, won't you? You get your house group to pray. Maybe the elders of the church. With email now, it's so much easier to make your needs known, isn't it? And so sometimes you enlist the help of other people by sending out to all your friends on the, you know. And sometimes it's pass on this prayer request to others who can then pray. Now there's nothing wrong with that. Unless we subtly start to imagine, if only we can get thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people praying, somehow. Now, I think there's a balance to be struck there. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not dismissing the enlisting of people to pray, but it's the sort of thinking behind it. Jesus says here, look, you don't have to think that way. Actually, God, your Father, knows what you need before you even ask. What a beautiful promise that is. God knows what you need even before you ask. That sort of puts a different perspective on things, doesn't it? Takes a bit of the stress out of prayer. I haven't explained myself properly to God. Oh, I haven't put that quite... God knows what our needs are, even before we utter them. Well, it's good to note the warnings there in those passages, those first verses. But if Jesus gives us a warning about how not to pray, he then will give us a model of how we should pray. And I guess we all know this, the Lord's Prayer. Have any of you ever struggled with verses 14 and 15 on the end though? Where it says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I mean, Jesus is commenting on one of the petitions in the prayer, isn't he? And expanding it a bit. Is he saying there that somehow we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people, do you think? That's what it seems to be saying, isn't it? Ever thought about that? Well, I'm just going to lob it in now, because otherwise I don't want to deal with that as we go through the prayer. But I think, well, if you look at other places in Scripture, we know, that, don't we, that God doesn't treat us on the basis of some sort of righteousness in ourselves. We don't earn God's forgiveness, do we? But what these verses are saying to us is very clear. If we have no forgiveness in our hearts toward others, there is no indication that we've known what it is to receive grace from God. We're not living, as it were, in the flow of God's grace to us. Because those who know what it is to be forgiven, forgive. Those who know what it is to live in the flow of God's grace will forgive people. And that does have a bearing on our prayer life. But I think that's important to recognise. So when it says that if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father won't forgive you, I think what he's saying is just that's the point. He's putting it in that sort of way for us to grasp. But let's get into this prayer, because really, what an amazing model prayer it is. I don't know how many words there are in the original language. But the amount that's compressed into this is phenomenal. And I wonder what strikes you about this prayer. Have you got a particular phrase that grabs you? What I want us to do is just think about one or two things. We can't look at it in any great depth, but let's look at it again. And let's break it into three bits. First of all, I just want us to look at that first phrase, Our Father in Heaven. And then following that, there are six petitions. And three of them revolve around the concerns of Almighty God. They're, if you like, the cause of God Himself. And if you look, you can see that it's Your kingdom, Your will, Your name. And then the focus changes, and the last three requests revolve much more about human need. So I'm going to look at, first of all, that first statement, and then the two sets of requests. In the life of discipleship, how do we live? We live surely in this beautiful truth that God is our Father, don't we? Now, how quickly does that word trip off our lips? Our Father. Yeah. We've become accustomed to it, haven't we? But when you think about it, it is a remarkable thing that we can go to this one who has fashioned the entire universe. The Jews didn't even dare utter his name, such was their reverence and fear of God. And here is Jesus saying to his followers, when you come to God, it's Father. And it's our Father. It's a very personal thing. And yet he is the Father in heaven. I don't know how, I mean, you couldn't encapsulate it better, could you? The intimacy and yet the reverence. Father, but Father who is in heaven. The one who, in a sense, is so different from us. Well, he is different, isn't he? So glorious and majestic. He's in heaven and yet Father. It's funny how things lodge in your brain. I remember a statement made by an old Welsh vicar. This must have been when I was about 18, 19. And I just remember the statement. I don't even remember what he was preaching on, but I remember his statement. He talked about our relationship with God, and he put it this way. He says, it's intimacy without familiarity, reverence without distance. That's beautiful. That describes the relationship of the Christian disciple with God in prayer. Intimacy without familiarity, reverence without distance. There's a closeness, and yet just that. But Father, and as you read these verses, you're looking at this chapter, verses 1 through to verse 18. The word Father, I think it's used 10 times. I think Jesus might be trying to teach his friends something here. He might be trying to impress upon them something. You live now in this new relationship. So when you pray, he knows what you need before you ask. He is Father, my Father, but in heaven. And therefore, as I approach him, note well the first three petitions in this prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. How do you start your prayers? When you kneel before God in prayer, how do you start? Well, Jesus in this model prayer, I think, is helping us. The first is we recognize Father in heaven. But our chief preoccupation should be the glory of God. All right? I want you to get that, if nothing else, tonight. The chief preoccupation of our praying, before we come onto our own human needs, should be the glory and the honour of Almighty God. That is the most important thing. That is why God created this world, for His glory. That is why God has created us, for His glory. That is why God has called us to belong to Him, for His glory and His praise. Now, if we said that about ourselves, it would seem incredibly arrogant. But God is the source of all goodness. He is the source of all that is marvellous and majestic and holy and pure. He has made all things for His pleasure, the Bible tells us. And if our heartbeat is that of a Christian disciple, the things that should preoccupy us as we kneel to pray should be the honour given to Him. The same as the Ten Commandments. Before we come onto our relations with one another, it's, you shall have no other gods before Him. No idols. You should not take the Lord's name in vain. It's God first. And I think that's something we really need to learn in our praying. It was very precious just being here. John, you led us, and it was, the way you led us was just that way, you know. It's Lord, we're here for you first and foremost. We will be blessed, absolutely, but we're here for God. And this, I think, is teaching us this. God, I want your name to be set apart. I want your name to be reverenced. Is it where you work? Where you live? In your community? Is it reverenced? Not very much, I suspect. Oh God, I long for more people to bow the knee to you. Your kingdom come. Oh, that glorious reign may be extended in our day, may deepen in my life and be extended to many others. Oh, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now I ask you, I challenge you gently, is that your heartbeat as you pray? Or do you move straight to, give me today my daily bread? Because I suspect if we're honest, that may well be the first instinct. Can I take you to a cross reference? Well, you need to turn to it if you don't want to, but let me remind you of a passage, a story you know well. Do you remember Paul in Athens? In Acts 17, he'd been whisked away, he's in danger, he's getting trouble everywhere he went as he was preaching, and he's been whisked away to Athens, and he's waiting there for his friends to join him. He's on his own. So he starts to walk around the city of Athens. And as he does so, he notices that there are shrine after shrine, a temple, an altar, loads of them. And in Acts 16, we read in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed. Now that is an understatement in the New International Version of the Bible. It's a very, very strong word indeed. He was stirred to the very guts of his being as he looked at this affront to Almighty God. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, God is described, he describes his revulsion against idolatry and describes how it provokes him. And there's a Greek version of the Old Testament, and the word that's used there about this provocation to God is exactly the same word that's used in Paul's experience in Acts 17. It says, oh, Paul is so in tune with God that he begins to see the situations around him, as it were, from God's perspective. So just as he is aroused by what he's seeing, because he knows God is aroused by the idolatry. And then it says the whole city was, if you like, submerged with this stuff. Now I ask myself, as I look at Paul's experience, how much that I'm in tune with God in that way. How much do I see situations from God's perspective? Because I guess as we see it more and more from his perspective, perhaps we'd pray more fervently, oh God, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And I know you've got times of prayer. You've got some prayer coming up soon, and it's so easy for us to rush into the personal. In fact, I know, because when we have prayer meetings, it may be different here, but at Mighton Church, I can tell you, when we have times of prayer, you know, if you give people a load of situations to pray for and names to pray for, and there's this person that needs to be touched by the Lord, that's fine, they'll go for that, no problem. But if we just pause and say, let's just pause, you know, let's pray, let's worship God together, let's just be caught up with His majesty and glory, and let's pray into that and pray, you know, just, oh, there's a sort of, people just, what do I do? What do I say? Is that just Mighton Church? I don't know. But maybe we should be seeing from this prayer of Jesus that if we're really to be disciples, we need to be in tune with God. We need to be seeing things from His perspective. What a nation we live in. as you read your papers, as you watch the television, God, hallowed be your name. As we think of a world, as we think of nation rise against nation, as we read of bloodshed and suicide bombs, oh God, your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it's done perfectly in heaven, served ceaselessly by the angelic beings. Lord, may that day come. May that day come. Now it's that Maranatha, come Lord Jesus cry, isn't it? May the day come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. May that day come. I'm labouring that, Alan, so I should move on. But I think God needs to impress this on us so much these days. We're so absorbed with ourselves. The whole culture is so absorbed with me, me, me. We need to recapture that thought. Actually, God's glory needs to be uppermost in our thinking, in our praying, as it clearly was for the Apostle Paul. Well, but Jesus doesn't leave it there, does he? He goes on in the remaining three petitions. And he encompasses really everything. Give us today daily bread. Forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. There's our physical needs, bread. There's our spiritual need, forgiveness. Maybe our moral need as we face the testings, the subtle enticements of the evil one. There's our present need, bread today. There's the past, the failures, the sins, forgive us our sins. And there's the future, please don't leave me into places where I'm going to struggle and fall. I want my relationship to remain good and strong with you. Father, please help me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. All embracing. We can bring anything to the Lord in prayer. But do you notice something here? I guess Jesus is still talking about personal prayer, isn't he? Is he? But isn't it a surprise then to find that these phrases give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. I think Jesus probably has slowed in mind private prayer. What he's saying is this. Don't get so preoccupied with yourself that you forget to pray for others. There's something beautiful here, isn't it? That there's the inclusiveness of prayer, which is completely contrary to the spirit of our age, which is very individualistic. And it's a shame, isn't it, if we become so individualistic in our praying that we only can pray for ourselves. That's all I have time for, Lord. Forgive us our debts. Oh God, forgive me what I've done wrong. Help me to live a better life, and please help us all to do that as a church community. Lord, I've got this need today. I need help, but remember others. It's daily bread, incidentally. I think that's interesting too. There's a level of trust built into this prayer, isn't there? God will provide a day at a time, day at a time, day at a time. And Jesus is going to say, isn't he, eventually, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough problems of its own. That's in this chapter. Daily bread. There's so much in these verses I ought to stop, but I just think it is a precious prayer. So if we want to follow Jesus and be his disciple, we need to be realistic about the temptations, that the subtleties, pride and a mechanical view of prayer, which are both out of order according to Jesus. We need to live, as it were, in that relationship of child to Father. But remember, it's Father in heaven. There's a reverence there. We need to live, as it were, trying to see things from God's perspective so that we really can take up these petitions and your name, your kingdom, your will. And we can bring anything to the Lord in our prayers. Anything. But let's remember God's glory and praise and honour needs to be uppermost. I think that's the one thing I really sense as I read this again. We can become so off beam in our praying. Just subtly. And so God keep you on track. God's glory. Then my needs. But he's our Father. wonderful is our Father.